The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
This is like Siberia. And I can, I can say, you know, I can kind of relate to what you're dealing with. You know, all these unreached people groups in the world. Not quite, but I tell you what, I did plenty of snow shoveling where I came from. You may have heard a little bit about that. And coming up on the plane, of course, all these people are coming from Dallas to Milwaukee. And by golly, they were all complaining about the weather in Dallas. I mean, go figure. Like, people from Wisconsin complain about the weather. There you go. There you go. And then I get up here, and I don't know, somebody found this along the highway or something. I don't know. I don't know what to do with it, you know. I have this. Well, see, this just proves what my surmise was yesterday. We're descending out of the skies over the city of Milwaukee. And I did what really any self-respecting, self-righteous cowboy fan would do. I prayed the prayer of Abraham. I looked out over the city and I said, Lord, if there are even 50 righteous... We get a little lower. Lord, if there are only 40 righteous. So we shall see how many we end up with today. I want to go back to something that happened really about, 30 years ago or more in my life. But it was a story that came to mind just a couple of years ago. One morning I'm in my prayer time. And I don't know how it works for you, but for me, sometimes the Lord will just bring a thought, bring a memory. I mean, it'll just pop into my mind, and somehow God pulls it together to show me Himself in some way. And this is what happened on this particular morning. He reminded me of something that I did way back, right after I graduated from college. I graduated in 1976. I'd gone to school in Boston. I got a job at a church right after I graduated, and I was also working as a waiter at a restaurant in Boston. And I had also met and basically had my heart captured by this young lady named Nancy, and who later became my first wife. Well, Nancy lived about 90 miles west of Boston in a community called Amherst. They have a college out there, University of Massachusetts in Amherst. And she was living out there. She had gotten a degree where she was working in a nursing home with elderly people doing, well, her degree was in what's called leisure studies. Now, that sounds like a real nice, you know, major, leisure studies. She informed me that it wasn't what you think. It's helping people sort of manage and construct their time and so forth. And seniors have a lot of time on their hands, so her job was to help, form that. So anyway, she was living out there. I'm living in Boston. I'm working at this restaurant. And one night, you know, it was really, really slow, and they finally came to me and said, listen, we're not going to open your section. You can go. You can go early. And so I thought, man, this is great. I'm off early. I wonder what I'll do. And I know that on the exterior, I sort of have this real, you know, buttoned down, analytical, cool, calm, collected demeanor. But inside, I'm just a cauldron of impulsiveness. I mean, somebody once described me as having a whim of iron, okay? I mean, I'll just do stuff on the moment. I mean, even when I was working at that restaurant, I'll get back to the Nancy story in a second, but at the restaurant. One night, I was the late waiter. I was closing up the store, and this was down along the waterfront in Boston, and there were a lot of warehouses. And one of these warehouses went up in a fire one night. And somebody comes running in the back of the restaurant going, "Hey, there's a fire. There's a big fire down the street." And, you know, being me, I go running out the back door, and sure enough, man, there's this flame shooting up out of this building way blocks away. And I'm going, man, that's incredible. And just then, a Boston fire truck drives by, and he's on these kind of brick cobblestone streets, and he's doing real slow, you know, like he's maybe going 3, 4, 5 miles an hour. Well, I jumped on the back of the truck. I wanted to see the fire. I'm like, you know, why not? Well, and so then we get up to some real pavement, and the guy guns it. And suddenly I go, oh my gosh, I got people back there. I gotta wait on. I can't go to a fire. I gotta get off this thing. But I'm hanging on the back of this truck, and there's nobody back there. And by now he's probably up around, you know, 12, 15 miles an hour, which those of you who don't run, let me explain. That's pretty fast. And I'm thinking, again, sort of impulsive, make a snap judgment. I'm thinking, you know, I better go now because it'll be going really fast soon and it'll be too late. Maybe if I jump and I run real quickly, I'll make it. So I jump and I get my legs going. Well, I hit the pavement and I start rolling and skidding. Tickets are going everywhere. Pens are going everywhere. Money's going everywhere. You know, I've got an apron on. It's like torn around. I got my arm all scraped up. My shirt is all ripped up. Well, better go back to work. So I get all my stuff, grab it all together, get back to the restaurant, you know, and of course, kind of sidle up to the people like, can I help you with anything else? Do you need anything else? Okay, fine. I'll bring the check. You know, I don't want to see my arm bleeding. I tell that story just so you get a picture of just how impulsive I was in those days. Probably still am. So, okay, I get off early that night, and I decide I'm going to go see Nancy. I'm going to drive 90 miles west to see Nancy. Now, it's probably 9:30 when I get off. So I get in the car, and I start heading down the Mass Pike, and I get out there, and it's probably, you know, 10:30. I was driving pretty fast. And I go to Nancy's apartment. She was living downstairs in a big house this lady had, elderly lady had, and she had a little kind of basement apartment in there where Nancy was staying. And I go up to the door, and I'm, Nancy, you know, I'm looking in, and it's dark, and I'm thinking, oh, man, she's not home. Where is she? You know, Nancy, open the door. No response. I'm thinking, I didn't know she was working tonight, but must be at work. Well, work is 30 miles away over in Northampton. So I get in my car, and I drive over to Northampton. By now, it's probably, you know, 11 o'clock at night. And I go in this nursing home, and I, hey, has anybody seen Nancy Manning around? Oh, I know. You know, she was here, but she left a while ago. Oh, man, where could she be? I didn't think she was going out with any friends, you know, that night. And I was hoping she didn't have a date with somebody else that night. So I thought, well, I probably passed her on the way. So I drive 30 miles back to her apartment. And again, by now, you know, it's pushing midnight, okay? And I go up to this door. It was like a door that had glass panes in the top, you know, like window panes. You could actually see through it, but it was all dark inside. But I go up to the door, and I'm knocking, Nancy, Nancy. No response. I'm not even sure if she's in there. And I'm thinking, man, I've come 90 miles out here. It's late at night. Oh, and by the way, this is like in January in Boston. You know, so it's probably about 20 degrees out, okay? I'm thinking, man, I can't just get in the car and drive back to Boston. What am I going to do? And I said, well, I got to first make sure whether she's in there. So I go to my car, and I rummage around, and I got a flashlight in the back. and I bring a flashlight. And I come back up to the door, and I'm looking through. And her bed was against the back wall. And sure enough, you know, there's kind of a form, and it's just kind of that light breathing going. I'm going, she's here. I'm in luck. Nancy, Nancy. Well, man, I can't get a stir out of her. I can't even get her to turn over. Sleeping like a baby. Finally, I mean, I'm wailing on the door. I'm like, Nancy, bam, bam, bam. So frustrated. All of a sudden, I kind of look up, and the whole house is illuminated. The whole house is lit up. Every light, it seemed. And just about that time, I hear a voice way up on the balcony. And a guy goes, and just what the blankety blank do you think you're doing down there, Sonny? And I look up. Now, it's probably not a fun thing to think about. A 70-year-old's boyfriend is leaning over the thing, and he's got his, and I don't know, he looked like he was 80. He's got his pajamas on, and I kid you not, he's got like one of these little hats on. And he's mad. He's wondering, what in the world is this kid doing down there? What do you think you're doing down there? And I'm so frustrated, I'm like, I'm trying to wake up my girlfriend. And he goes, well, you managed to wake up the whole blankety-blank house. I go, no, I know, that's exactly what I didn't want to do. And I'm so frustrated and so angry about it, I just got back in my car and I drove 90 miles back to Boston. So the next day, I get a phone call from Nancy. Were you out here last night? No, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, so like about two years ago, I'm praying in the middle of the morning, and the Lord brings that story to my mind. You know, God has kind of a funny way of talking to us sometimes. I'm thinking, why am I thinking about this? And in the very next instant, the Lord brings this passage of Scripture to my mind, which is familiar to all of you in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. All of a sudden, a picture came into my mind of me in my little house. I don't know. There used to be a little booklet out called, you know, My House, Christ's Home. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that booklet. The author, and C.S. Lewis kind of talks about this too. The author imagines that our being, our personhood, who we are, is like a house that Jesus comes to. And he comes inside and he rummages around and, you know, we try to straighten it up for him, and he shows us where it's messed up, and he helps us clean it up, and then he goes back and says, well, let's look in this room. And you go, whoa, don't go in there, no. No, let's go in here and see what's going on. And pretty soon, he's not only rearranging the whole house, you know, he's putting up a whole back wing on it. He's got a whole landscaping project going on in our house. I pictured my life as a house, just like Nancy was in that room in that house. And Jesus is coming to the door. Now, every time in my life I've ever read or heard this verse, is this a familiar verse? Heard this? Okay. I mean, I know it's a Bible preaching church. I just don't know if they get this far into it, you know. But I guess they do. That's a good thing. You know, every time I've ever heard this verse, I always get this picture of Jesus coming up and sort of politely, hello, anybody home? Billy, anybody home? You know, real polite, real gentle. You know, like a door-to-door salesman, not trying to rock the boat, just, you know, an easy sell. And I suddenly realized, no, Bill, Jesus comes to your door, and he's as insistent on getting inside as you were on getting inside Nancy's room. Because why? Because you love this girl passionately. Because you're very desirous to see her. Because you want to get to know her. That's why you drove 90 miles out here to see her. That's why you drove 30 miles to try to connect with her and 30 miles back. because you want to be with Nancy. And it suddenly dawned on me, Jesus is not simply politely knocking on my door. He's banging on my door. He's yelling. He's pleading. You pick whatever word you want. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Certainly not because of me. It's because Jesus Christ is infinite love. He's perfect love. If you've ever thought that maybe there was love anywhere in the universe, it is in Jesus Christ. It's where it all starts. Infinite love is banging at the door of my heart, the door of my life. Infinite perfect love. Perfect love which is seeking my highest good. Perfect love which has been loving me from eternity. You ever thought about that? I think I might have mentioned this once before when I was here. You know, where do we start? Where do we come from? And we have a view that, well, you know, life begins at conception. Sort of, but actually not. Life begins in eternity. Life begins in the mind of God. God, who is in eternity, there is no beginning, there is no end. He always has been, he always will be, he always is. It's the eternal now. Just think about this. God in eternity, and he has a thought, an idea, an imagination, if you will, and it's a person, and it's you or me. It doesn't exist yet in the real world. It only exists in the mind of God. But think about that mind. Theologians say that all of the attributes of God are what we call coterminous, which means that, for instance, God is eternal, and then God is loving, which means that his love is eternal. It doesn't start, it doesn't stop. It doesn't get bigger, it doesn't wane. It's infinite and it's perfect, and it always is. So all of God's thoughts are also eternal. So if you really want to kind of rock your mind a little bit and play with this, just think about the idea that, if I can put it this way, somewhere inside God, if you will, there's a space that only you and he inhabit. And he's delighted with you. He's delighted with you because all of his thoughts are perfect. He can't think up a person that's somehow flawed and messed up. Now, I know we're flawed and messed up now. But when God dreamed us up, he loves us. He's always loved us. He's always loved me. Infinite perfect love. Well, this is the one that's at the door of my life knocking, banging, pleading, let me in, Bill, let me in, trying to wake me up. Well, that's a great thought, but then here's the haunting thought that brought me to tears. I'm like, oh my gosh, I keep the door closed. What's up with that? I keep the door closed. Infinite love is at the door of my heart, and I keep the door closed. Why would I do such a thing? Why? Well, I can think of any number of reasons. One would be fear. Just sheer fear. I don't know what he's going to do if he comes into my life. I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what he's going to ask me to do. There's a risk involved in letting Jesus in. I don't know if I want to take that risk. You ever feel that way? God's asking you to do something. It feels a little risky. It's kind of like Peter. Peter, get out of the boat and come to me. I don't want to get out of the boat. Got a bad track record of getting out of boats and walking on water. So, like, there's fear. There's control. Oh, I'm big on control. I like to keep my life in control, and I want to stay in charge of me. I want to stay in charge of me. I don't want Jesus telling me what to do. I want him giving me what I want him to give me. I just don't want him telling me what he wants to tell me. I kind of want to stay in control of me. According to this passage, though, at the core of this thing is a kind of rebellion and a resistance. And it's born out of ignorance, but basically it comes down to this. The reason that I keep not just holding the door shut, but in some cases barricading Jesus outside is because I desire something else more than him. And if he comes in, I might have to give that thing up. Now, that's not a very wise bargain, is it? Okay, Bill, here's infinite love. Only concerned with your highest good. Only concerned with your highest good. Like you can't lose with Jesus. Yeah, but I think I'd rather have this thing over here. It's stupid. The scripture calls it rebellion. And this is what the people in Revelation 3 had. If you have your Bible and go to Revelation 3, you'll remember this is the church at Laodicea. And John writes seven letters to seven churches, and this is the seventh church, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 14. And here's how they describe Jesus: the Amen, meaning the final word, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Okay, so this is my Creator talking now. I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will basically vomit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out. I will get rid of you. Pretty sobering. But here's the verse that I wanted us to get to. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I'm basically ignorant of my true condition. I'm barricading the door because I think, I'm a pretty good guy. I pretty much have it together. And isn't that kind of like us as Christ followers? When we kind of feel like life's going pretty well, then our faith sort of becomes our life plus Jesus. You know, he's an add-on. He's our co-pilot. We put him over there in the seat. We like him along for the ride. He's a good companion. We don't want him driving the car. But we're not aware of our true condition. I mean, these are pretty incredible terms here. You are wretched and miserable. Now, I've been wretched and miserable at different times in my life, for sure. Some of you may be there this morning. What Scripture's saying is, whether you feel wretched or miserable or not, so you may feel wretched and miserable this morning. I know some of you do, guys. I just know guys. I know in a room of this size, there's guys that are wretched and miserable in their marriage. You're wretched and miserable in your work. You're wretched and miserable about the state of your kids. You're wretched and miserable with yourself. So you just feel like, man, I hope they say something on Saturday that kind of pumps me up because I'm really depressed about myself. I'm kind of hating life, to be honest. I've been there. But the verse is also talking to those of us that don't feel that way this morning. We feel great. Life's pretty good. Money's good. Health is good. The wife's okay. Life's pretty good. And what this verse is telling us is, Bill, however good you think you are, however good you think things are, in reality, you are wretched and miserable. You just don't see it. Jesus sees it. You don't see it. He goes on to say, you're not only wretched and miserable, you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. You're basically, Bill, a homeless person. You're worse than that. Or when I say worse, I mean you've got it worse off than even that. You got nothing on. You have money in the bank and you are bankrupt. You are poor. Not just materially poor, spiritually poor. You come before God and you got nothing. And because I think I'm wealthy and healthy and doing all right, I keep the door closed. I keep Jesus outside. See, because I don't know that that's my condition unless Jesus comes in and with tremendous tenderness says, hey, Bill, let me show you your real condition. No matter how good you think you are, you're far worse. In fact, far worse than you can imagine, which is kind of bad news. Except who's telling me that? Infinite, perfect love. No matter how badly I may feel or be, and no matter how much I think Christ may love me in that condition, He loves me infinitely more. He loves me infinitely more. He has loved me that infinitely more forever. There's never been a time when He didn't love me. He's thought me up. He's rendered me and put me in the real world. Yes, I came into the world a sinner. By His grace, He showed me the gospel. He showed me that He came and He died for me. And I took Him up on that. I trusted that. I said, okay, if that pays for my sin and opens up a new relationship with You, I'll take that. But that didn't change me overnight. I've still got a lot of work in my life to be done. But no matter how bad I may be, in reality, I'm worse. No matter how much I think He may love me, He loves me infinitely more. Always has, always will. So how does that affect standing strong in the storms of life? How does that affect your life when things are really going bad? Well, if I think that I'm wealthy and healthy and got it all together, I'm going down. I'm ultimately going down. I'm going to rely on my own strength to deal with my own problems. And let me just tell you, life circumstances are always a better match for my strength and your strength. You can't beat the circumstances of life. Oh, I know there's some tough guys here and there, you know, and they've overcome big odds, and they like to kind of boast about the human spirit, and, you know, I just persevered, and I got through it, and life has a way of throwing an even bigger wave at you and overcoming even that strength that you think you have. Circumstances will always outmatch your strength, and the key to standing strong in the storms of life is get that door open and get Jesus into your life. And what does He promise to do when He comes in? What did that verse say? If I come in, I will dine with Him and He with me. What's He talking about there? Well, who do you sit down and have a dinner with? Somebody you're close to. And through that dinner, you get closer. In other words, Jesus wants to have an intimate relationship with me and with you. Now, let's be careful here. Jesus is the Lord. He's the King. He's God Himself. He's not my pal. He's not my buddy. He's not my co-pilot. I don't get on, you know, informal terms with Jesus like I, you know. No. I worship Him. I treat Him with respect. In fact, I fear Him. But there's always that love that comes back. And Jesus ultimately is a person. And persons want to have relationships. And Jesus wants a relationship with me. He wants to talk with me. He wants to go with me in everything I do. Not just Christian things, not just church. He wants to go with me at work. We'll talk about that later today. You know, He wants to go with me on my vacation. He wants to go with me through any trial or trouble or circumstance I may be. Because whatever I'm facing, He's faced too. He goes with me into that. The key to standing strong is intimacy with Jesus. Now, I say that, and it's easy to agree with that. When I think about that, we got a screwed up view of intimacy in our culture. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion where somebody comes to you and, I don't know, you're talking and a name comes up, you know. John so-and-so. Yeah, that name's familiar. Oh, yeah, man, Bill, he says he's a long-time great friend of yours. I'm thinking, well, I know him, but, man, it's been 20 years since I talked to him. You know, long-time great friend. Oh, yeah, man, he says he and you are really tight. You know, we had some good times back there, but, I haven't seen him in 20 years. Is that what your relationship with Jesus looks like? I hope not. I mean, I hope that when you finally stand before him, and that's something to kind of contemplate, what will the first 2 milliseconds of eternity feel like for you when you finally come face to face with this one who's been banging at the door of your life? Will you know him? More importantly, will he know you? I fear lest I get there and he says, "You know, Bill, it's nice to finally meet you. We kind of connected way back there. You know, I used to come around your house all the time. All the time, man. I'd come to the front door and I'd knock and you'd open the door and I'd go, 'Hey, Bill, it's Jesus. Can we get some time together?' Oh, man, Jesus, you know, I'd love to do that. You know, I'm a little busy right now. I'm a little tired. You know, I've been at work all day. Nobody wants to get with Jesus after they've been at work all day. You're just too tired, right?" He comes around and he says, "You know, Bill, I remember there was that Sunday you went to church. And there was a guy that talked in the message, and somehow that really wrecked your life. I mean, you said, 'Whoa, I need to pay attention to this area. I need to get with Jesus on this area.'" And I thought, great, he's getting it. And then you went home, and I thought, I'm finally going to get some time with Bill. But there was a football game on, and you needed to watch that, so you did. And later, you know, after that was over, I thought, okay, well, you know, I'll let him watch his football game. Maybe now I'll get some time. Oh, man, I'd love to do that, but now, because of the way this game came out, I got to see this other game. And I hope that he doesn't say, "You know, Bill, your cousin died, and you went to the funeral, and for some reason the guy that spoke at the funeral, like, connected. He was on your wavelength. And he said, 'You know, guys, life is too short. You need to pay attention to Jesus.' And you thought, 'Man, he's right. My cousin died, you know, 30 years before I thought he would. I need to get my rear in gear and get with Jesus.' And I thought, at last we're getting through. But the next day, you just went right back to work and got really, really busy in work to kind of drown your sorrows. And I'd kind of prompt you. I'd say, 'Hey, Bill, remember what that guy said?' And it didn't seem to make any difference. It's like you were like, 'Oh, man, I'm so busy.' I even encourage you to take a day off. Just go get a personal retreat. Just focus on me." You said, "You know, I've taken so many personal days because my cousin was sick. I was kind of dealing with that. I just can't take another one. I just can't do that." And my fear for me, my fear for you then would be, what happens if the day comes when there's no knock at the door? You ever thought about that? What happens if the day comes, and here's what the Scripture warns us about, it will come. The day will come when there's no more knock at the door. And I'll go to the door, and I'll open the door. There's nobody out there. It's dark out there. It's dark out there. An infinite, perfect love is gone. My friends, that is the beginning of hell. I don't know what your vision of hell is. But wherever infinite perfect love is absent, I don't even want to imagine it. And I believe it begins here, it begins now, it begins in this life, it begins today, it begins in this moment. Jesus is banging on the door of my life saying, "Bill, would you please?" It's not an issue of paying attention to me, although it is that. What does a person in love want to do? He wants to get to know this other person. He wants to get to know them. And when you discover that this other person is wretched and miserable and poor and needs their eyes cleaned up because they're blind and they can't hear, they're a mess, they're really dysfunctional. And the reason he wants to get to know them is so he can begin to work on that stuff and give them true riches and true health and true sight. It makes me want to open the door. So how do you open the door? Well, guys, this isn't rocket science. I'm not really telling you anything you've never heard before. You get to know Jesus by getting with you and Jesus and saying, Lord, here I am. I don't feel familiar doing this, but here I am. I don't even know what to say, but here I am. But take this thought with you. Be less concerned with what you do than with what Jesus is going to do. You see, hear me on this. I've said this before here too. I've been going to church since 9 months before I was born, okay? I came into the world, I like to say, with a Scofield Bible in one hand and a Four Spiritual Laws in the other, okay? There's never been a time in my life when I haven't been part of a church. At age 4 and a half, it was right around Easter, my mom had some, for you younger guys, there used to be these kind of black vinyl things called LPs. They were called records. Kind of hard to explain, but trust me on this one. And there was this guy who had a voice that sounded like God named Charlton Heston, and he was reading the Easter story. And I'm in bed one night, and my mom's got that on in the other room. And I'm hearing this story about Jesus, and I'm like, I knew Jesus from Sunday school, you know, and he's a good guy. And I'm hearing, man, the soldiers got him, and then they beat him, and then they put nails in his hand, and they killed him. And I'm in tears. I go to my mom's room, and I'm like, she's like, what's the matter? I said, what did they do to Jesus? She said, well, you heard the story. I'm like, why would they kill such a good man? And she told me that he died for me. He died for my sin. Now, it's hard for you to believe, but at age 4 and a half, I knew all about sin. I mean, I wasn't robbing banks. I wasn't defrauding people. Trust me, sin was not a concept that was foreign to my understanding. I just knew, yeah, if I'm a sinner, I get that one. I'll buy that one. He died for that. I just took it. I said, I'm in. I'll take it. And from that moment on, I've more or less walked with Jesus. Yeah, I've had some real bad and dark and times, but I've never been in what you'd call rebellion, I've never run away. And I say all that preamble to say what I'm getting ready to say. When you grow up in the system, if you will, meaning churches, parachurch ministries, missions, look, I've been to so many conferences, I've heard so many talks. You don't even want to know how many talks I've heard about following Jesus. One of the things I learned along the way was that you pick up a lot of what we would call oughts when you go to conferences, because you get convicted. You know, people come in and it's like, man, you need to read your Bible more. Yeah, that's right, I need to read my Bible more. Ought to read my Bible more. You need to witness. You need to tell people about Jesus. Man, he's right. You know? And today, man, this place is like an all-you-can-eat cafe today. I mean, I've looked at this schedule, and it whatever your issue is, and whatever you're hungry for, they got it, trust me. I mean your marriage, your parenting, your finances, the whole nine yards. And so you can start eating, and you know, you go to the seminar, and you take these notes, and you take the next one, and by the end of the day, you're like, you know, and just like, you get home tonight, and your wife is like, honey, are you okay? Oh, I got to lie down. And I know one thing. I know one thing. Thank God I don't have to preach you tomorrow. I don't know what I'd say. You've heard it all by then. You'll be sitting there in the service and the guy's preaching. You're going, yep, I heard that. Mm-hmm. Got that one. Oh, did you see this verse on that one? Boy, that's a good point, Pastor. Listen, you get all these oughts, all these things you ought to do, and pretty soon you got a laundry list of all this stuff you got to do. Somewhere along the way, the Lord impressed upon my heart, because I was by the time I was a teenager, I was very sincere in wanting to follow Christ. And I can take you to places, mostly in Texas, and I can point out the spot of ground, and I can give you the time of day, and sometimes the day of the year, when I would stand there and say, Lord, I'm all in. I'll put all the chips on the table. I'm yours. I want to do whatever you want me to do. I want you to use me. I want to follow you. I want to love you, etc., etc. And then God showed me this wonderful thing that gave me a lot of liberty. He said, Bill, I love it that you want to be committed to me. What ultimately matters is not your commitment to me. What ultimately matters is my commitment to you. That's what you need to focus on. That's what you need to pay attention to. And that's what I was doing that morning when I was praying and had this story. Because I was in the middle of some storms. And I'm like, Lord, where are you? Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm trying to get close to you. Lord, I'm here today, not out of duty. I'm just trying to put myself in the path of your grace. I pray that it would come. You do what you want to do. And he told me that story. And I realized perfect, infinite love is the one who makes all the difference, not me. So all I try to do now is try to get in the path of that perfect, infinite love of Jesus. That's what you want to focus on. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff you need to do. There's no question about it. Habits to make, habits to break, good things that will benefit your spiritual life. I'm all in on that stuff. Just never forget that this deal doesn't depend on your commitment, because your commitment will go up and it'll go down. Storms will come and you'll feel lousy. Storms will go and you feel great. What did we see? No matter how good you feel, you're worse. But no matter how much you think Jesus loves you, he loves you infinitely more. That's what I want to pay attention to. I want to see more and more and more and more about Jesus' love, because if I do that, now I got a foundation to stand on. Because as a friend of mine likes to put it, if Jesus loves me that much and he's always interested in my highest good, nothing can touch me. That's not part of his plan for me. Nothing. And if it touches me, it's only because it's for my highest good. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for these men. You know, they're here, I believe, because they do want to put themselves in the path of your grace today. They want to learn. They want to be with other men. They need their hearts stirred. They've come with needs. They've come with concerns. They've come for all kinds of reasons. You know each heart, because you're standing at each heart, pleading, begging, wanting to enter in and have an intimate relationship with each man here. Lord, help us to be simple enough to get apart with you on a regular basis, and frankly, on an ongoing, continuing throughout the day basis of simply talking with you, realizing wherever we go, whatever we do, you're right there beside us. You're with us. And most of all, that you love us. Help us to understand. And as Paul said in Ephesians, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see and to understand a love that goes beyond understanding. Not just to think about it, not just to kind of know that it's there, but to experience it. May that be true for us, that we'd experience your love. We thank you for this day, and we look forward to the rest of it. In Christ's name, amen.